Well, good evening, and it's good to be with you all. We missed last week because of the weather, and so I'm glad to be back together. If you were not here 2 weeks ago when we moved into our study again, I passed out a chart that looked like this. If you did not happen to be here or get one, you hold your hand up. Wayne's going to put one in your hand. Those of you that are here with your spouse, you might want to share. And that way we'll make sure that we have enough of them. But what it does is it gives you an outline of the entire Song of Songs. And it will kind of let you see where we are. We're still very much at the beginning. But we'll start picking up the pace pretty quickly week after next. But tonight and next week, I want to take advantage of a particular verse in the Song of Songs. If you'll turn there to chapter 2 and verse 15. It is a verse that allows us to really delve into the wisdom of God concerning the dangers to our marriages that Solomon calls little foxes. And so I want to talk tonight and next week about the fact that men are from earth and women are from earth. So we have to deal with it. And in dealing with it, we have to deal with these things that Solomon calls little foxes. And so let me read the passage for you, and then we'll begin our study tonight. A lot of fun things in this study, as well as some very serious issues as well. He writes, "Catch the foxes for us, the little foxes, that spoil the vineyard, for our vineyards are in blossom." The New King James Version says, "Our vines have tender grapes." John Gray became a overnight millionaire and a household name when he wrote the book, Men Are From Mars and Women Are From Venus. It was published back in 1992. It still sells tens of thousands of volumes every year. In fact, more than 50 million copies of that book have been sold. It has also been translated into 50 different languages, and it's been 121 weeks on the bestsellers list. In fact, CNN said it was the highest-ranked work of nonfiction of the 1990s. Now, why did John Gray succeed so well with his book, Men Are From Mars and Women Are From Venus? And the answer is simply this. That book struck a chord that resonates within all of us, and that is simply this. Men and women are different. And that should not surprise us, because the Bible teaches us that we are different by divine design. Indeed, in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 27, Moses wrote, "So God created man in his own image. He created him in the image of God. He created them male and female." And he will add in verse 31, "God saw all that he had made, and it was very good." But I like to point out that John Gray is not exactly accurate, because when it comes to men and women, men are not from Mars and women are not from Venus. We're all from Earth. And when we get married, we now live in the same house. We sleep in the same bed. And we try to navigate the same bathroom and the same closet. And as a result of the invasion of sin, we struggle. And things don't work as smoothly and as cooperatively as God intended when he put a man and a woman together in the Garden of Eden. And so sin gives way to what Solomon refers to here as little foxes that can ruin the vineyard of our marriage. So in verse 15, he tells us to catch them. He uses an imperative, a word of command. It's a strong word. In essence, he tells us, you have got to be on guard against these unwelcome intruders who like to sneak into our marriages and destroy the purity of our love and the pricelessness of our relationship. So all of us who have been married for any time at all know this, and those who are in here who someday will be married must understand, you have to protect your marriage. And you have to guard and catch anything that could bring tragedy and destruction to this vulnerable relationship that God has given us. Now, what I want to do tonight is look at what I call seven of the more common little foxes that are out there trying to invade our vineyard. Some of them, we could say tonight, are on a big macro scale. It's almost philosophical in terms of its import. Others are very small. Very small things, but again, it's usually the small things that slip into our relationships and do all the damage anyway. So let's walk through these seven very quickly tonight together. Number one, we must beware of the fox, what I call role reversal or abuse. The fox of role reversal or abuse. Now, as I just mentioned a moment ago, the Bible teaches us that God created us male and female, and furthermore teaches us that God made the woman as a helper who perfectly complements her husband. Furthermore, when you come to the New Testament, you discover that God instructs a woman to gladly submit to her husband, and that He instructs a husband to sacrificially love his wife. And this is very clear from Ephesians 5, from Colossians 3, and also 1 Peter chapter 3 as well. In other words, there is a divinely ordained, God-given structure for our marriages. And if those structures get reversed or they get abused, our marriage will get in trouble. So let me be very precise and specific this evening. God made men to be men, husbands and fathers. And no one is as good at being a husband and a father as a man. On the other hand, God made women to be women, wives, and mothers. And no one is as good at being a wife and a mother as is a woman. And so men should be thankful, even in a good way, proud of the fact that God made them masculine creatures. And women, by the same token, should also be proud and thankful that God made them feminine creatures as well. But unfortunately, we live in a culture that is awash in gender confusion. We live in a culture where, in particular, men are suffering an identity crisis, not really knowing anymore what does it mean to be a man. And so what I would challenge all of us who are of the male gender tonight to do is not allow the culture to define us, not allow the culture to shape us or give us our identity, but let the Word of God be that which helps us understand who we are. Now, in particular, 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 8, the Bible says to men, as husbands and fathers, you are called by God to both provide for your family and also to protect your family. And yet again, men run into a roadblock in our gender crazed, gender confused, and a culture that is set on seeking as best as it can a gender neutral approach to life. Several years ago, not that long, I came across a book review of the book called Manliness by Harvey Mansfield, written by a feminist named Christina Summers. And even though she is committed rather radically to the feminist agenda, she understands that the world does not work very well when men are not being men. And she makes a very interesting observation that bears this out. And listen to what she wrote in this review. I think you'll find it fascinating. One of the least visited memorials in Washington is a waterfront statue commemorating the men who died on the Titanic. 74% of the women passengers survived the April 15, 1912 calamity, while 80% of the men perished. Why? Because the men followed the principle that we all are familiar with: women and children first. The monument, an 18-foot granite male figure with arms outstretched to the side, was erected by the women of America all the way back in 1931 to show their gratitude. The inscription on the monument reads, quote, "To the brave men who perished in the wreck of the Titanic, they gave their lives that women and children might be saved." She continues, "Today, almost no one remembers those men. Women no longer bring flowers to the statue on April the 15th to honor their chivalry. In fact, the idea of male gallantry makes many women nervous, suggesting as it does that women require special protection. It implies the sexes are objectively different. It tells us that some things are best left to men. Gallantry is a virtue that dare not speak its name." And then she continues, "In Manliness, Harvey Mansfield seeks to persuade skeptical readers, especially educated women, to reconsider the merits of male protectiveness and assertiveness. It is in no way a defense of male privilege, but many will be offended by its old-fashioned claim that the virtues of men and women are different and complementary. Women would be foolish not to pay close attention to Manfield's subtle and fascinating argument. And I would add this evening, that's pretty strong when it comes from someone committed to the feminist agenda. And so what we must do as those who are followers of Jesus Christ, assert once more that God made men to be men, God made women to be women, He gives us a unique identity, He gives us specific assignments, and we recognize and affirm without apology that God making us male and female is a good thing, and that God did not make a mistake. So beware of the fox of role reversal or abuse. Secondly, beware of the fox of intimacy stagnation. Proverbs chapter 30, verse 18 and 19 says this: three things are beyond me, four I can't understand. The way of an eagle in the sky, the way of a snake on a rock, the way of a ship at sea, and the way of a man with a young woman. Indeed, there's something unique and special when a young couple falls in love. That initial sensual attraction is strong. And in fact, I think any of us would say, including myself, that my initial sensual attraction for my bride was irresistible. I could hardly fight it off. It's one of the reasons I married her when she was 19 years old and I was 21. Furthermore, Paul himself recognized the reality of how God has wired us as sexual beings. Thus, he writes in 1 Corinthians 7, 9, in the context of our passion for intimacy, it is better to marry than to burn with desire. And so those youthful passions that are God-given are wonderful in getting us started. But the point we need to understand tonight is they are not enough to get us to the finish line together. In other words, that initial sensual attraction needs to grow broader, it needs to grow deeper, it needs to go to a level that when we first get married, we can hardly imagine even exists. In other words, that which begins physical and sensual, which is just fine, by the way, must eventually move on to the spiritual and the personal. Now, if you were to ask me this evening, well, Danny, what do you think is the key of us growing deeper and broader in our intimacy over a decade, two decades, three decades, approaching four decades, some here, five and six decades? What is the key to finding that kind of intimacy? And I'm really convinced the issue is we grow to be best friends. We grow to be best friends. In other words, we're not only lovers, we're also best friends. And by the way, this has biblical warrant. If you look at the Song of Solomon, and we will see this in a few weeks when we get there, Solomon does call his wife his darling, but he will also call her his sister in chapter 4, verse 12, and chapter 5, verse 2, which is really an affirmation of familial friendship. Furthermore, she will call her husband her love over and over and over. But in chapter 5 and verse 16, she also calls him my friend. And so living and sharing life together over the years of a long and lasting marriage, growing to be best friends, opens the door to an intimacy that you really could not even know existed when you first got married. You can only grow into it as you grow more and more aware of this person that you're spending your life. The best way to illustrate it is to say it like this. When I got married, I loved Charlotte. But now I am 57, she is 55, we're coming up on our 36th year of being married. And if I were to say to you all tonight, when we got married, I loved her. And tonight, I still love her. That does not communicate at all. What I have to do is take advantage of that English word, very, and say, when we got married, I loved her, but now I very, 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 very much love her. In fact, I did not know that a love like this even existed. So for me, if God will be so kind, I can't wait to see what it's going to be like when we're 67 and maybe 77, and not given my genetic history, but if I kind of break the aching ceiling and hit 87, it ought to be really something wonderful. Because I had no idea it would be this good at this stage. So beware of the fox of intimacy, stagnation. Number three, beware of the fox of poor communication. We're going to spend quite a bit of time here tonight. Proverbs chapter 15, verse 1 and 2 reminds us that, quote, a gentle answer turns away anger, but a harsh word stirs up wrath. The tongue of the wise makes knowledge attractive, but the mouth of fools blurts out foolishness. And again, Proverbs chapter 15 and verse 4 adds, the tongue that heals is a tree of life, but a devious, or as the NIV translates it, a perverse tongue will break the spirit. Whenever I do premarital counseling, I always share with a young couple that as they live in life together, there are five major areas of their marriage that will need to be constantly monitored if their marriage is to be everything that God intended. And by the way, all marriage and family researchers and therapists agree that the list is fivefold, and they all agree it's in this order. I've got it emblazoned virtually in my mind. It is communication, it's in your notes, finances, sex, children, and in-laws. Communication, finances, sex, children, in-laws, and I think I've also added that in this particular day, a sixth thing that's moving on to the stage is how we deal with our aging parents. Now, here's the deal. If how you deal with aging parents is a little different, because I've learned the hard way that just because you want to help your parents doesn't mean they will let you help them. Even if you're pretty convinced that they could use your assistance, many times they're pretty convinced they don't need your assistance, and that can cause some real challenges. You just have to navigate those the best you can. So in a sense, what I'm about to say may not apply to that one, but it doesn't apply to the other. Here's the deal. You begin to have difficulty in the rearing of your children. You begin to have difficulty in the area of in-laws. You begin to have difficulty in the area of your sex life or your finances. Mark it down. It will be because communication broke down. Communication is the key to dealing with your finances, your sex life, your children, and your in-laws. In fact, in his groundbreaking book, Why Marriages Succeed or Fail, marriage family researcher John Gottman, who's out of the West Coast in Washington, identifies what he calls the four horsemen of the apocalypse that destroy marriages. And very interestingly, all of them relate to the issue of communication. He notes criticism, he notes defensiveness, he notes contempt, and he notes stonewalling. But let's say a quick word about each of them. Criticism. When you criticize your partner, you're basically implying that there is something wrong with them. And using these dumb phrases like, you always, or you never, are common ways to criticize you. Why do you call them dumb? Because sinful humans hardly ever always do anything. That's just not how we are. And you may have a mate that almost always does something, but they don't always do hardly anything. But under those kind of terms and using that kind of vocabulary, your partner is going to feel attacked. And one can expect them to respond defensively. And Gottman knows this is a dangerous pattern to get into, because neither person feels heard. Both may begin to feel bad or inadequate about themselves in the presence of others. His antidote to criticism is to make a direct and specific complaint that is not a global attack on your partner's person. You stick to a particular issue and focus on it instead of painting with a big, broad brush. So criticism, defensiveness. When you attempt to defend yourself from a perceived attack with a counter complaint, you're being defensive. Or another way people are defensive is to whine. Like they are the innocent victim, which is, of course, very popular not only in marriages, but in our culture today. But unfortunately, as he points out, defensiveness keeps partners from taking responsibility for problems, and it usually escalates negative communication. Even if your partner is criticizing you, defensiveness is not the way to go. It will only fuel a bad exchange. His anecdote, the defensiveness is try to hear your partner's complaint and try to take some responsibility for the problem. easier said than done. Because most of us are not willing to say, okay, I'm going to stop, listen, give me your best shot, and I'll take your beating over. No, we don't tend to be like that. But sometimes we do just need to try to stop, listen, and as best we can, put ourselves in our mate's shoes and try to see things from their perspective. Contempt. Any statement or nonverbal behavior that puts yourself on a higher ground than your partner, mocking your partner, calling them names, which that a spouse would ever do that to their mate is hardly conceivable to me, and yet I know it happens way too much. Rolling your eyes, sneering in disgust. These are examples of contempt. And he points out of all the four horsemen, contempt is the most dangerous and the most serious. The antidote to contempt is to lower your tolerance for contemptuous statements and behaviors and to actively work on building a culture of appreciation in that relationship. Is it easy, he says? No. But can it be done? Yes. And then the one that men are very good at, stonewalling. Stonewalling happens when the listener withdraws from the conversation. The stonewaller might actually physically leave, or they might just stop tracking with the conversation and appear to shut down. The stonewaller may look like he doesn't care. 80% are men. But that usually isn't the case. Typically, and this is true because we're not as good at communication, we're not as verbal as women, we get overwhelmed. Furthermore, this is for free, it's not in your notes, they use this thing called female logic. And female logic is like a stun gun to a male. I mean, I'm talking to Charlotte, and again, I'm not bragging, but I do have a minor in philosophy, I do have a PhD, and so I'm talking with her, and I'm giving her a very logical explanation, responding to her concerns very logically, and then all of a sudden she says something. And in my mind, it's like, wow. If I were to live 10,000 years, I would never think like that. And I can't respond. It's like, and I'm so stunned, I can't talk. She keeps talking, and the argument's over, and I have to bring out the white handkerchief and surrender because I don't know how to get back into it. She's so far down the road. And so, yeah, I sometimes, and I get paid for talking. I get paid for doing what I do. And I'm in her love, she can just, sometimes like, wow. Goodness. And now I've got these little granddaughters running around. It didn't happen with all four sons. They all thought like me. I understood them. But then these little granddaughters show up and they say things and they see things. And I'm like, wow. How do they do that? Well, they do that because they're a girl. And I get overwhelmed even with my granddaughters. So I just give them money and stuff and tell them to leave me alone. And I can't handle them in these kind of discussions. And so what we need to understand is stonewalling doesn't work. We think if we ignore the problem, it will go away. It won't go away. It just gets worse. And he even uses the phrase, it can become a vicious circle. So what do? We learn to identify the signs that you or your partner is starting to feel emotionally overwhelmed. And perhaps you just need to agree to take a break. And if the problem still needs to be discussed, pick it up when you're calmer and more rested. I love to say to folks, things always look better at 10 o'clock in the morning than they do at 10 o'clock at night. But unfortunately, sometimes we just can't go to bed unless we get that thing settled tonight. Maybe you've never been there, but I've been up at midnight, 1 o'clock, 2 o'clock, and 3 o'clock. And again, I'm like, honey, whatever you want, you can have it. I'm just begging you in Jesus' name. Say it's okay so we can go to sleep. So sometimes y'all just wear us down. But anyway, the fact of the matter is communication is the most crucial area in terms of you establishing a healthy, ongoing, growing relationship. And I have given you a number of scriptures in your notes. Ephesians 4:15, learn to speak the truth in love. James 1:19, be swift to hear, slow to speak. James 1:22, learn to be a hearer of the word and not a doer. I mean, to be a doer of the word, not a hearer only, deceiving yourselves. How about Ephesians 4:29? Just listen, no foul language is to come from our mouth, but only what is good for building up someone in need so that it gives grace to those who hear. Are you giving grace to your mate? Number four, beware of the fox of time ill spent. Ephesians 5, 15 and 16. Pay careful attention then to how you walk, not as unwise people, but as wise, making the most of the time because the days are evil. A marriage will get in trouble when forces of persons outside the marriage encroach on the all-important time the two of you need alone to build and maintain a healthy relationship. This is true with children, but it's also true with our mates. Love is a beautiful four-letter word, and sometimes you best spell it T-I-M-E. Now, one of the things we have to understand is we don't need to give our best time to those things that ultimately don't matter most. Furthermore, and this has been vetted somewhere in your notes, you need to understand that as someone who's growing in Christ, you need to learn the art of saying no, and even saying no to good things, that you might say yes to the very best things. And so we need to recognize that we have to take control of our calendar. We have to take control of our 24/7, because if we don't, others will. Furthermore, in the day and age in which we live, there are some particular things that are beginning to slip in and encroach in more and more and more to steal away this valuable thing called time. And in particular, I have in mind the internet. The internet. Now, understand, the internet by itself is a neutral thing. The internet, like many things, can be used good for the glory of God. And the internet can be used for bad, for that which is sinful and which the evil one loves to take advantage of. In particular, the internet today is a cesspool for providing pornography. A $12 billion industry in America alone. And again, this is for free. Those of you that have boys and have teenage boys, I would never give my teenage son a smartphone. I give him a cell phone, but I would not give him a smartphone. You say, why? Because they're not smart enough to use a smartphone wisely. And you're basically putting in their hand a mobile pornographic device. And if you say to me tonight, well, my son would never, then you are a fool. Because I raised four of them, and my sons are capable and were capable of doing anything at any time given the wrong circumstances. So don't you play the fool and put something in their hand that they are not yet mature enough to handle. The other thing that is unfortunate about the internet is what are called cyber relationships. And I become amazed with each passing week of the people that can get involved in a cyber relationship with some scum-sucking dog that they've never met but can be wooed by his words over the internet and actually consider, and in some cases, actually walking away from their marriage and from their mate. No, we have to be cautious and careful in this area. Furthermore, a third thing in this context are video games. And do you know that the median age of video game players in America today among males is now 35? 35, that's the median age now. Keep that in mind. That means there are today men in their 40s and even in their 50s that go into a comatose state in front of a TV screen, working their thumbs hour after hour after hour after hour. And though they may not be having a physical affair with another woman, they're having a mental affair with a computer game. And so we have to take control of our time. We have to spend our time well. We have to spend our time wisely. We have to avoid the places of temptation. Let me remind all of us this evening what James 4:17 says of our life. It is a mist that appears for a little while, and then it vanishes. Folks, we do not want to get to the end of that mist and look back with regret, because the fox of the time ill spent got into our vineyard. Number five, beware of the fox of outside interference. The Bible over and over warns us of the sin, the deadly sin and the deadly power of adultery. I will not take the time, but all of us men in particular, but you ladies as well, would be well served to go home tonight and read Proverbs chapter 5, verse 1 through verse 14, where the Bible tells us what adultery and marital unfaithfulness will cost you. Now, what I would be tonight is preventative. As Because I think preventive medicine is always the best medicine, and it is the wisest medicine. So in your notes, you find what I call the warning signs that adultery, that this particular little fox could be lurking around your vineyard. I'm just going to walk through it quickly, just make a comment or two, but not many. Number one, that feeling of going through the marriage motions, your marriage becomes boring. You deceive yourself into thinking, well, I have the right to be happy. You don't have the right to be happy. You can't find that in the Bible. You have the responsibility to be holy and obedient. But if you get bored and you think you have the right to be happy and your mate's not making you happy, you may think about looking somewhere else. Secondly, inventing excuses to visit someone of the opposite sex. Three, increasing male-female contacts in normal environments like where you work, where you go to school, recreation, and so on. Number four, being preoccupied with thoughts about another person, which, by the way, may be something only you and God know. Fact of the matter is, nobody can climb in between your ears or live inside your mind except yourself and God. And you know what I've also discovered in this area? Sometimes you can even deceive yourself and convince yourself you're not giving somebody too much mind, time, but in actuality, you are. Number five, exchanging gifts with a friend of the opposite sex. You say, you never give friends to people of the opposite sex, not other than my wife and my daughter-in-laws and my granddaughters. Now, I have a deal when it comes to ladies that I work with, my secretaries, all my life. They always get a gift on their birthday. They always get a gift on Secretary's Day. They always get a gift on Christmas. But they all know that Charlotte went out and picked it out. I gave her the money. She picked it out. And then she delivers it to them. Furthermore, usually on Secretary's Day, she'll come to the office and take one of our ladies or both of our ladies out to the tea room. Now, first of all, I'm not going to anything called the tea room because I'm not secure enough in my manhood yet to either wear a pink shirt or to go to the tea room. So I'm not going to the tea room with anybody, much less a bunch of ladies. I wouldn't know what to do. I'd feel so out of kilter. Furthermore, I don't need to. So no, I don't. When I'm out traveling, have I ever in my life, overseas or on the continental U.S., thought, you know, I need to pick that up for this lady who happens not to be my wife? Or no. Thought has never entered my mind. Six, making daily weekly contact with someone by phone. So you never call anybody of the opposite sex on the phone other than Charlotte or the daughter-in-law or the granddaughter. That's right. I call into my office just to check on things. And I was thinking about this the other day. I have no memory. Maybe I did, but I have no memory of ever talking to a woman other than Charlotte or my daughter-in-laws or my granddaughters more than 3 minutes, ever. Ever. I call, we do business, done, we move on. And not that I'm hostile for these people, I love these people. But I have no need to talk to them at great length. I certainly have no need to open up my heart to someone of the opposite sex other than my wife. There's no need for me to do that, and I'm not going to do that. That ties into number seven, when you're set in a situation or in situations where a friend or employee might become more. Number eight, having good touch, embrace or glance at a person of the opposite sex. Number nine, spending time alone with anyone of the opposite sex. I've said this on a number of occasions on this Wednesday night. I'll say it again in case you were not here. I don't think a man should ever spend time alone with any woman other than his wife, ever. You don't take women, men, to breakfast, lunch, or dinner. You don't get in the car with them. You don't spend time alone with a woman. You don't do it. You don't do it. You don't do it. Now, you may be accused of being a Neanderthal. You may be accused of being a sexist. But if you're never alone with someone of the opposite sex, it's almost certain you'll never be accused of adultery because you won't commit adultery. Because adultery doesn't take place in a group of people. It takes place behind a closed door in a private place. You're with someone you have no business being alone with anyway. And then number 10, inordinate time on the internet, which I addressed that just a moment ago. 1 Corinthians 6:18 tells us, run from sexual immorality. Never have wiser words ever been spoken or written in the Word of God. Number 6, beware of the fox of the sea. Marriages get in trouble when the wedding vows are considered conditional. They get in trouble when marriage is no longer considered a sacred covenant before God. They get in trouble when divorce begins to be considered as an unhappy situation. In your notes, I ask permission to play prophet and pastor. I can do it just right here. Prophet. God hates divorce. God hates divorce. And he's never changed his mind on that. I don't care what's happened in the Western world. I don't care what's happened in America today. God hates divorce. Furthermore, Jesus was quite clear in Matthew chapter 19 and verse 6, what God has joined together, let not man separate. So God's intent and design for marriage is that it last, that it be permanent, and that it only be broken by death. Now, we must not allow ourselves to surrender, back off from the ideal. We need, for our children's sake and for our grandchildren's sake, to continually help them understand what the Word of God says. We need to speak prophetically about God's standard for marriage. Now, the pastor. We live in a broken world, don't we? And in a broken, sinful world, bad things happen, including divorce. And even though this is the Wednesday night crowd, the odds are that there are some of you here that have gone through the unfortunate experience of divorce. So please hear me and hear me well. I'm not angry with you. I'm not going to rock at you. I'm not judging you. Bad things happen. Bad things happen. And would to God that we could all go back and change some things in our past. Wouldn't that be nice? I'd like to go back and change some things in my past. I bet all of you would too. But you know what? None of us in this room tonight can change the past. But we can all do something about our present and our future. So every one of us who is married can again tonight and again tomorrow and again and again and again recommit to our faith. I do. Till we are separated and parted by death. And if you happen to be here tonight and you have gone through the sorrow and pain of a divorce, and maybe it was even your fault, maybe you're the one that was primarily responsible for it, you can claim the promise of 1 John 1:9 that if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now I will say this, and I will move ahead. If you indeed have been the responsible person for a divorce, you ought to take whatever steps you can to make reconciliation and take whatever steps you can to make restitution. That means if you need to apologize to people, you're going to apologize to people. If you need to do things to assist someone financially, then you do what needs to be done to assist someone financially. You don't say, I'm sorry. I wish that hadn't happened, and you don't do anything about it. That's called false repentance, and that is a mockery to God. So when a man tells me, for example, I'm sorry that I committed adultery against my wife, and I divorced her, and I married this new woman, and I'm sorry, you need to forgive me. Well, have you made sure that she's been taken care of? Well, that's not my responsibility anymore. Oh, yes, it is before God. And have you taken steps to apologize to your children and try to make things right with your kids? Well, that they need to, no. Don't tell me they need to get over it, big boy. You need to do what's right before God. You see, it's one thing to talk it, brothers and sisters. It's another thing to actually live it out. And if one indeed is repentant over past sin, they will take steps to make things right. Finally, number 7. Beware of the box of misunderstanding. I'm glad we'll kind of end tonight on a happy note. We've expressed tonight in multiple ways that men and women are different. And as we noted in the very beginning, we're different by divine design. And a number of years ago, as I was thinking about this, it came to my mind that the easiest way to express how different we are is by the analogy of men being dogs and women being cats. And a friend of mine heard me share this, and he said, you know, I came across this article. You might find it helpful. And sure enough, I think you'll find it helpful as well, because it does indeed point out that there are a great deal of similarities between a cat and a woman. And there are a significant number of similarities between a man and a dog as well. So you see them there in your notes. We'll walk through this together and have a chuckle along the way. Is it a cat? Is it a woman? Well, it may be both. Why? Because number one, they do what they want. Number two, they rarely listen to you. Number three, this ought to have a star by it. They're totally unpredictable. Number four, they whine when they're not happy. Number five, when you want to play, they want to be alone. Number six, when you want to be alone, then they want to play. Number 7, they expect you to cater to their every whim. Number 8, their booty. Number 9, they keep riding ducks and cost you an arm and a leg. Number 10 is absolutely true. They leave their hair everywhere. In fact, my wife has deposited hair all over the world. I don't know how she does it, why she does it. But I will go, for example, to Taipei, Taiwan, and there in my toothbrush is this long black hair. Now, I can assure you, it did not come from this head. And I had not been around any other women where a long black hair could be deposited in, of all places, my toothbrush. But there it is. Now, she says it happened by accident, but I'm not sure she doesn't do it on purpose just to let me know that she's watching. So anyway, is it a cat? Is it a woman? Oh, it's probably both. But is it a dog or is it a man? Well, it may be both as well. And this is even funnier than the cat list. After all, number 1, they lie around all day, sprawled out on the most comfortable piece of furniture in the house. Number 2, and you all know this is true, they can hear a package of food opening half a block away, but they can't hear you even when you're in the same room with them. Number 3, they leave their toys everywhere. Number 4, they growl when they're not happy. Number 5, when you want to play, oh yeah, they want to play. And number 6, when you want to be left alone, they still want to play. Number 7, they're great at begging. Number 8, they will love you forever if you will feed them and rub their tongues. Number 9, they do disgusting things with their mouth, then try and give you a kiss. And number 10, they look dumb and lovable and all at the same time. And so, yes, I think there are some similarities between a cat and a woman and a man and a dog. Now, let's be practical this evening as we move toward closing. And let's do so with a song. Some of you are too young, but those of you that are my age and older who remember a man named Harry Chapin, who's a great songwriter. He's the one that gave us the song Cats in the Cradle. And Harry Chapin was not a Christian. He was killed, by the way, prematurely in an auto accident. And because he wasn't a Christian, I don't think he had many answers. But I'll tell you one thing. He knew how to raise the right questions. And he wrote a song, and I now know why it never became popular, because the music to it is not that good. But the lyrics are powerful. And so we're going to read through this together, and then we'll talk about how our facts point to Christ tonight. But the song is simply titled, Read Her Up a Little Bit, He Follows I Read. We got married early, just a little bit late. The baby came too early with some things, just can't wait. We were just beginning, but it was very clear. We grew up a little bit that year. I called as a meager man, you were caught at home. And when I started night school, you ended up alone. But you had another baby, well, I had my career. And we grew up a little bit. We grew up a little bit. We grew up a little bit that year. They put me in an office job, the young man on the move. We bought a house in Shaker Heights. You supervised the move. We were cashing checks. You were changing children. Well, I played engineer. And we were growing ever faster every year. But I got bored of kilowatts, and you were tired of kids. I started staying out at night, and soon that's what you did. At parties, we'd go separately. You'd wiggle, and I'd leer. And we were growing faster. We were growing ever faster. We were growing ever faster every year. Well, you learned to live in silence, and I learned to live in lies. And we both ignored the empty spaces growing in our eyes. Your breath became a gin and tonic. Well, mine became a beer. And we grew up a little more last year. The day at work, they passed me by and promoted John instead. I came home to find you wrecked the car. I guess I lost my head. I can't believe I hit you. But the rage came on so strong. Where did we go wrong? As you sit there crying, I wonder who you are. The partner, stranger, friend, and foe who's come with me this far. We stand here in the ashes, and I guess it is quite clear. We did not really grow too much each year. So you say we're going nowhere. Well, I know that's where we've been. But I still can't help wondering, can we begin again? I feel so full of questions, curiosity, and fear, but could we grow a little bit? Could we grow a little bit? Can we grow a little bit this year? So, where's Christ in this verse? Well, I would say this tonight. My Shepherd King has dealt with the little foxes. And we'll read this together and we'll pray and be dismissed. The gospel of Jesus Christ transforms us into new creation, 2 Corinthians 5:17. We see things now with new eyes, our hearts are transformed with new affection. I would apply this tonight specifically to my brothers in Christ, to the men. A husband now is able to live with his wife with understanding of their weaker nature and showing them honor as co-heirs of the grace of life, 1 Peter 3:7. To use the imagery of our song, a husband becomes more sensitive to the little foxes that ruin the vineyards. He, as a gospel-transformed man, is no longer corrupted by deceitful desires. Rather, he is daily renewed in the spirit of his mind in righteousness and purity of the truth. He doesn't speak lies to his wife. He tells her the truth. He will not go to bed angry with her, but will take whatever time and energy to work through their conflicts and disagreements with a Christ confidence and conviction. He determines not to give the devil an opportunity. It's a summary, by the way, of Ephesians 4:22 through 27. None of these little foxes will invade my vineyard, he says. Further, he spots the little foxes that love to corrupt our conversations with the aid of the Holy Spirit, Ephesians 4:30. He strives mightily to kick from the vineyard the foxes of bitterness, anger, wrath, shouting, slander, and malice, Ephesians 4:31. Finally, after dispensing with these little foxes, he replaces them with the blossoms, the flowers, and the fragrances of what? Kindness, compassion, and forgiveness. Indeed, he chooses as an act of his will to forgive his wife of any and all offenses, just as God also forgave him in Christ, Ephesians 4:32. Thus we see that even the little foxes that can harm our marriage have been dealt with at Calvary. They have been nailed to the cross. Christ has already put to death the little foxes that ruined the vineyard. The victory then for our marriage is already accomplished. It is simply there for our taking. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the wisdom of your word. And this evening we took a single verse, but then we basically from Genesis almost into the Bible, drawing insight into what kind of little foxes are lurking out there seeking to do damage to our tender grace, the tender relationship called marriage. And Lord, in particular, I would pray for the men that we would indeed be Christ-transformed men who would love well our wives, even sacrificing our very lives on their behalf. Help us, Lord, to be the one to take the lead in defining, smoking out, and then putting to death these little foxes, that our vineyards might grow and flourish, that they might be fruitful, and that they might indeed be pleasant and wonderful places for all to visit, especially for our wives to dwell in. So thank you, Lord, for your word. Thank you for this book that reminds us of the precious gift that marriage is and how important it is that we protect it and guard it. This we ask and pray in Jesus' name. Amen and amen. Next week, part two of Ephesians. I mean, Solomon's Song 2:15.